Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come on the one hand with trembling, knowing that you are the true and the living God, and you are to be feared. On the other hand, we come before you with joy, knowing that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, knowing that we have access to your throne room, not on the basis of what is good in us, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us upon the cross in dying for our sins, providing an atonement. We thank you that in Christ our sins have been washed away. And so we come to you on the one hand with fear and trembling, on the other hand with joy and singing. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that in Christ we are no longer under the wrath of God. We pray that we would live faithfully as children of God before you. We would indeed, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us, not just individually, but corporately here today, to draw near to you in truth, to draw near to you through Christ, to draw near to you in prayer, to draw near to you not merely with our lips, but, Father, with our hearts. We pray that you would accomplish that in us. We cannot even accomplish that in and of ourselves. We ask that your grace would work mightily in us, that you would teach us and draw us unto yourself and enable us to live lives that truly do honor you and that please you. We pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us of sin and impurity. We are prone to wander. We are prone to be double-minded. If left to ourselves, Lord, we will always go astray. Like a car that needs a constant front-end alignment, we are constantly veering to the left, to the right. Enable us, Lord, to go straight forward in the truth. Enable us to stand for what is right and what is true and what is good. Enable us to love what is good and hate what is evil. And Lord, we pray that you would abundantly bless our time this morning as we sing, as we pray, as we hear the word of God proclaimed. We pray that you would abundantly work in each of our hearts according to your grace. We acknowledge, Lord, our helplessness. We acknowledge our need of you in all things, but especially in worship. We pray that you would accomplish in us, Lord, that which is pleasing to you and that which is beautiful in your sight. Produce in us that holiness of heart and mind and desire and purpose and plan, Father, that truly does glorify you and delight in your presence, in your blessing, in your wisdom, in your truth. And may you produce in each of us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read, I know the bulletin I think takes me all the way down to the end of the chapter, but I want to just read from verses 11 through 17. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your goodness in our lives. Lord, impossible to measure your grace and your mercy from day to day. We pray that you would enable us to see more clearly your greatness and your goodness and your love towards us, your kindness toward us. enable us to see more clearly what you have provided for us in Christ. Not just in eternity, but for today. Lord, that we would see all that we need you have provided in Christ. And by your Holy Spirit, and you provided this through your word, for it's through the word of God that we even know who the Holy Spirit is or who Christ is or what he did. It's only through the word of God that we learn how it is that we actually receive what you have given. It's only through the word of God that as we meditate upon it, think upon it, as you reveal yourself to us through it, it's through the word of God that we come to see the glory and the greatness of your goodness towards us. And I pray truly that you would open our eyes increasingly from day to day as we would meditate upon your word. I pray that we would not merely read it and not just memorize it, although that is important that we do both of those things. But we pray, Father, that you would do that which we can't do, that you would write the word on our hearts, that you would change us, that you would enable us by faith to receive the promises, that you would enable us by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit to keep the commandments and to walk in the truth. We pray that you would accomplish in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that which we cannot accomplish of ourselves. We are helpless. We pray that you would help us to see our helplessness and to call upon you from day to day. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and thank you for your word. We pray that the word of God would work mightily in our hearts today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to the change in the book, in this letter, 1 Peter, we come to the beginning of the second half of the book. We look back and we realize that our great purpose, as we saw the last few weeks particularly, our great purpose as elect sojourners is this. It is to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the great calling of every true believer. You here today, you're born again, you have this great calling. This calling is fundamentally that everything that you do, everything you say, your whole life, yea, what you think, what you desire, what you set your heart on, what you set your affections on, every day, all things, the goal, here's the goal, that in all these things, we would declare the glory of God to all those around us. Indeed, to proclaim his goodness, to proclaim his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his wisdom, his love, his power, his righteousness, his holiness, his greatness. Oh, that our lives would be a living sermon to the world, to our children, to our spouses, to our neighbors, our families, our friends, and even those people that we only meet once. And there are a lot of people like that we only see once. Let our lives be a sermon declaring the glory of God. That is our purpose. And there's a sense in which the rest of the letter is explaining how that works out. How we are to live as elect sojourners in the midst of a world that fundamentally hates the truth and hates God and rejects God. How do we live in the midst of this world? How do we live among our neighbors? How do we live, again, under a government that is not Christian, under a government that doesn't love God and that hates God? How do we live under in a society that rejects the truth? Well, in a sense, that is the rest of the letter. We observe the fact that this is a truly glorious calling that we have. And there's a simplicity to it. But we have one great hindrance to this calling. And you might say, oh, well, it's the devil. And he is, after all, our great adversary. And that's true, he is our adversary. And he is a great adversary. And we are to be aware of our adversary. We also have the world, Vanity Fair, as they called Pilgrim's Progress. Vanity Fair, which is opposed to all truth and all goodness, and is constantly putting its pressure on us to become like it. Those truly are great hindrances. But that is not the one I'm speaking of. Our great hindrance is ourselves. Indeed, if it were not for the lusts in our own hearts, Satan would have absolutely no ability to move us. The world would have absolutely no ability to move us. If it were not for those desires that are in our hearts. We have this one great hindrance. It is this. We heard about in Sunday school today. Double-mindedness. If you're born again here today, I know that in your heart, you have a desire to please God. And it's a real, true desire. When you were born again, you became a new creature. And you now truly want to please God. If you don't have that desire, if there's no desire in you at all to please God, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. If you're born again, you want to please God. We have, as it were, holy desires. That's part of being regenerated. That's the very essence of being regenerated in many respects. You've been justified, but you also have been changed. But we don't just have holy desires. We have other desires. And you know that this is true. We are all men and women and children of like passions. When we're born again, it doesn't take away all those desires. There is still that, what Paul calls the old nature, the old man. And he's there. And while on the one hand we want to please God, we want to worship God, we want to give glory to God, we want our lives to demonstrate that God is true and that he's there and he's the true and the living God, yet there are those desires in our own hearts for pleasure, for the praise of men, to be loved by the world, to enjoy the world, to enjoy this life, to have the accolades of others, to have wealth, have an enjoyable life, peaceful life, everyone around us looking to us as successful. We all have those desires. We all have those desires. Physical desires, sexual desires, desires to eat too much. So this is something that all of us have. This double-mindedness is why the psalmist prayed, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness." Covetousness covers it all. A desire. Desire. Desire for stuff. A desire for pleasure. This is our great hindrance. And so he begins the second part of this book, second part of this letter, with this command, abstain from fleshly lusts. I want to observe here, the read chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, and he's going to take us in the coming couple chapters. He's going to take us through various relations that we have, you know, with the government, and then he takes us and talks about the servant and his master. He talks about the husband and the wife, and he talks about kind of within the body of Christ, all of these things. But he begins here in this section, in verses 11 through 17, a section that really applies to all of us, no matter what our station, whether we're a servant, whether we're a master, whether we're a husband, or whether we're a wife, whatever our situation, all of us have a certain responsibility in the context of an unbelieving world, generally. And in this section, verses 11 through 17, there are two main commands. And I say that again in regard to the Greek. As you look at the Greek, there are two main verbs, there are two main imperatives that govern these verses. And the first one, the first command there is in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust." Abstain from fleshly lust. That's the first one. And the second one is in verse 13, "Submit." Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Everything else in these verses is more or less built around those two, extending from those two commands. And I want to this morning consider the first command, The first command, abstain from fleshly lusts, which governs verses 11 and 12, that command. And I would like to do two things this morning in a very simple way, hopefully. The first one is this. I want to consider the command itself. And then secondly, I want to observe the reasons for the command. As you examine these two verses, in verses 11 and 12, you observe the reasons for the command. Let me just read verses 11 and 12 again. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let me first of all consider then the command itself, the main command, which is abstain from fleshly lusts. I would observe several things about this command. First of all, I want to consider the content of the command. The content of the command, obviously the first thing perhaps we should consider is, what are fleshly lusts? The definition of fleshly lusts, I think in a sense, I think we all know what they are. I don't know that they really need to be defined too closely, but fundamentally they are the desires of our old nature. They are the desires of our body. They are the desires of the old man, that which is within us, that which desires the things of this life, that which desires the things of this world. We have desires. We want things. We want stuff. And it's not always tangible things like cars and houses. It might be that, but it might just be, I want to be loved by people. I want people to respect me. I want people to see what a great person I am, or what a wonderful person I am, or how smart I am, just to impress the world. These are things, these are the desires of our flesh. They are the very things, according to Peter in this letter, that we were in fact saved from. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance." We were all saved from these lusts. These are very natural to us. We have lists of them in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, and you may be familiar with some of them. The most complete ones, perhaps, are in Romans 1. 29 to 31, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Let me just read them again. I know you know them, but I just want to read the one from Galatians chapter 5. These are, this is not exhaustive, but these are the kinds of things that he's talking about, obviously, when he speaks of the lusts of the flesh. Paul calls them in Galatians 5, 19, the deeds of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. It says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, and they are evident. They're somewhat obvious. We don't maybe even need to define them in a sense. He says, they are evident, which are immorality, and by the way, immorality there in the Greek is porneo, fornication, sexual sin, impurity, sensuality. Sensuality is living to please your senses. It's making all your choices and decisions based on your five senses, based on how they make you feel. Sensuality, idolatry, which is putting anything above God in your life. Sorcery, which is witchcraft, which is occultism, which is seeking help from spirits that are not good, seeking into those things which we are not to seek into, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, those are strong words. These are the lusts of the flesh, and we are to abstain from them. That word abstain, what does it mean to abstain? Apeko in the Greek here means to hold back, but in the middle it means to abstain, to refrain from. It's the word that's used in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council when they were told to tell the churches to abstain from meat that was offered to idols. They were to refrain from eating it. Or in 1 Thessalonians 4, we are told to abstain from fornication. Or to abstain from all appearance of evil. We are to hold ourselves back from these things. Obviously, we are to abstain from sinful things. Like fornication, like witchcraft, obviously. Occultism. I say obviously. There are those who claim to be Christian witches now. You've seen everything now. It's unbelievable. It's just absurd. We've entered a world that is just absurd. But we are to abstain from that which God says is sinful and that which is wrong. That's obvious. But I also want to point out that there are things that maybe aren't so obvious, and I must confess that, you know, as a Christian over the years, being born again and since I was 12 or 13, these are the things that I've wrestled with so much in my own life and in my own heart. What is that which I should abstain from? Because not everything is obvious. You know, we actually, as we exercise discernment, that's how we come to understand the difference between good and evil. It actually says in Hebrews it comes with practice, that you have to practice it. It's not easy. If you've not wrestled with these things, I don't know what book you're reading. You know, there are things in our lives that are not evil. Is it evil to eat? It's not wrong to eat, is it? But is it wrong when food controls you? At what point is eating too much? At what point does eating and drinking become an idol in your life? It is. You know, one of the things that God condemned the Sodomites for in the book of Ezekiel when he was reviewing the sin of Sodom, one of them was, literally in the King James, fullness of bread. They ate too much. Well, it's not wrong to eat, is it? It's not wrong to have pleasure eating, is it? I think it's wonderful how much God has given us in regard to how many different kinds of tastes there are, how many different kinds of food there are. It's a glorious thing. But listen, can that be an idol? Have you wrestled with this? There are lots of things like that in the world. I mean, I enjoy sports. All of you, I think, probably know that I do. But you know what? Sports can become a compulsion. It can become an obsession. Is it wrong to go out and play a round of golf? No, but you know what? It's amazing how quickly something like that can become an obsession. And it controls your mind and your thoughts. And you start, when you go to bed at night, you're thinking, how can I improve my drive? It's like, really? We are so prone to allow the things of this world to control our thoughts. It happens so gradually. But listen, we are called not only to abstain from what is sinful. We are called to hold our personal desires in check. We are called to live a life of moderation. We're not called to be monks. It's not wrong to enjoy things in life. It's not wrong to enjoy good food. It's not wrong to enjoy a game of golf. None of those things are sinful. It is a matter of moderation and self-control and being under the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We must abstain from fleshly lusts. Our lusts, our desires are not to control us. from day to day. I want you to observe several of the things about this command briefly. Observe the necessity of this command. Yes, we've been saved from these desires, as I pointed out in chapter 1, verse 14. We have been given a new heart. We're changed creatures. We're a new creature in Christ. We're born again. But listen, we need this command because we still have these desires. This summer, I've been battling the weeds in my yard. And it's amazing. I go and I spray everything I'm supposed to spray. I do the fertilizer, weed killer, the pre-emergent, and all the different kinds of weed killers, and you spray it, and then you spray them individually, and you think you got them, and then they just keep coming again. This crabgrass or whatever is invading my yard. And you know, it takes a lot of effort. It's not a once-and-done thing. It's always coming up again. And that's how our hearts are, isn't it? We never get past this, as again was mentioned in Sunday school. This is our nature until we are glorified, as we heard this morning. We need this command. We need to be reminded continually to fight against our flesh and to abstain from fleshly lusts. I want you all to observe in regard to this command its priority, the priority of this command. What I mean by that is this. It closes out this whole first section of 1 Peter, and it opens up the whole second section of 2 Peter, for 1 Peter, for a very good reason. On the one hand, looking back, we see the amazing hope that God has given us. We're elect sojourners in this world. He has given us the hope of eternal life. We now live for eternal things. And therefore, we ought to abstain from fleshly lusts. And looking forward, as you look at all the things that God asks us to do, how we are to live in this world as elect sojourners, we look at our relationships with people, whether it's, again, in the workplace, whether it's in the home, wherever it is, in relation to our government, all of these things are dependent on our having our lusts under control. Listen, you will never be a faithful believer in Christ in the midst of this world, in dealing with your neighbor, in dealing with your employee or employer, in dealing with your husband or your wife, or in dealing within the church. You will never be faithful unless you learn how to abstain from fleshly lusts. I'll tell you why. All these things that we read in Galatians 5, most of them, not all of them, most of them have to do with what? How you relate to people. Why do you get angry? You get angry at, well, maybe you get angry at the groundhog that's digging a hole under your shed, but you get angry at what? People. Who do you have dissensions with? People. Who do you envy? Who do you have jealousy toward? People. If you will be faithful in this world to show forth the glory of God to an unbelieving world, including your own family, you must die to your lusts. You must. The significance, I think, of this command, abstain from fleshly lusts, is very similar to the command that Paul gives in Romans 12:1, which was this transition in that book from doctrine to practice. You remember he talked in Romans 1 through 11 all about the glories of justification by faith and all the ramifications of that and the glory of sanctification and the coming of the Holy Spirit and all of this. And then he speaks about God's glorious plan of the ages with the Jews and the Gentiles. And then he comes to chapter 12. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, that's really what we're called to. And that's why he puts this command here. It is very, very important. It's a priority. I have often observed in church history how much folly comes into the church in the name of evangelism. And where evangelism becomes this the overarching priority of the church. Listen, evangelism is a very, very important part of the church. But I will tell you, the first priority, holiness. The gospel does not go forth without holiness. Abstain from fleshly lusts. It is the priority. I want you to observe also the motivation of the command. He begins this by saying, beloved. As he turns from the doctrine and turns to the practice, he says, beloved, I urge you, abstain from fleshly lust. Now, when he says, when I say beloved, or when he says beloved, certainly he has the idea, and this is pretty clear, I think, he has the idea that they're loved of God. As believers in Christ, as ones who are elect sojourners, they have been loved by God. God has set his love on them, and we call each other beloved. But I think it's more than that. Peter loves them. He's addressing them as brothers and sisters in Christ, whom he loves because God loved him and God loves them, and he loves them. And that's why he gives this command. I will say there are certain things generally that people don't like to hear preaching about. And one of them is abstaining from lust. People don't mind too much, usually, if you just, you know, talk about doctrine and talk about these truths that we hold to, and people say, amen, preach it, brother. And then when you start actually talking about lusts and things in people's hearts and things that actually, you know, well, he's talking about me. They don't like that. And yet it's probably one of the most important things that we do. Peter gives this command out of a genuine love for the church of Jesus Christ, out of a love for the truth, out of a love for God. And it's absolutely necessary. And lastly, in regard to this command, I observed the urgency of it. He says, I urge you, brethren. Again, what is translated in the King James often as, I beseech, parakalao. And he beseeches them urgently here to do this. This is important. It is important and urgent because it is a point of weakness. It is our great point of weakness. It is our lust. And so he urges us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Well, that leads me then to the second point here, and that is the reasons for the command. The reasons for the command. We observe the command, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why should we abstain from fleshly lusts? And as we look at the verses 11 and 12, we can easily see, without too much trouble, three reasons. Three reasons we ought to, day by day, every day, continually, increasingly, abstain from fleshly lusts. And the first one is this. Abstaining from fleshly lusts confirms our calling. It confirms our calling. Notice he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. From the very beginning of the book, we see that we were called by God out of this world. We are elect sojourners. And he uses this terminology throughout the first part of the book. We are sojourners. We are aliens. Some translations use pilgrims. We're not like the world. He doesn't address the world. We can't expect the world to deny their lusts. They're not elect sojourners. They're not elect pilgrims. We are elect sojourners. We are elect pilgrims. This is our profession. This is our calling. We have been called out of the world unto eternal things. And those words, aliens and sojourners, or, well, again, translations are different. Aliens and strangers here, some have sojourners, some have pilgrims. These two words are very similar. They're definitely synonyms. I don't know that we could make a very clear distinction between the two, but there are two things in both words that are implied. And they're implied in our calling. And they both have to do with how we view the things of this world, the things of this life, the things that the world is constantly going after. And the first word is transience. That these things are transient. The things of this world are not going to last. They are passing. Speaks of duration. The time here is short. Very short. And all the things that we possess, and all the things that our flesh longs for, again, whether it's tangible or intangible, it's all passing away. As John said in 1 John 2, the world passes away and the lusts thereof. But he that obeys the commandments of God endures forever. See, this is our calling. We realize that we're sojourners. We realize we're pilgrims. That the things that we have, the things we call our own, we have a title to this and a title to that. And we all make a will so we can will all this stuff to people that come after us. All this stuff we call our own. We're going to leave without it. And probably pretty soon. And all those things, you know, all the things that people gave you, all those awards and rewards and all the fame, it all is disappearing. It's all vanishing. It's like a cloud. It's like a vapor. It's all going to disappear. Not just transience. We also, when we look at these things in this world, we think also in terms of antipathy. In other words, our affections are not on these things. We're like sojourners. These things are the things that keep us from running the race that we should be running. They're the things that slow us down. And as we're born again, and we look at the world, and we see how the world is so consumed with these things, doesn't it turn your stomach? It's empty. People are chasing stuff and experiences, and they want to see the world and do the things, and they want this and they want that, and it's all empty. It's all passing away. Doesn't that kind of create an antipathy in your own heart towards those things? I don't want to do that. These things are empty. They're vain. Our affections are not here. Our affections are on eternal things. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. So why would we seek these things? Why would we set our affections on these things? Why would we pursue these things? Fleshly lusts are consumed with the things of this world. They're consumed with this life. And to be caught up in these things is a complete contradiction to our calling. Our holiness, our self-control, our moderation should confirm our words. Jesus said that in order to follow him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow him. He says, whosoever he be that does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Let us not betray our testimony before the world in order that we might enjoy this life. I want to ask you this question. When others observe you, I often think about this, especially in this age of Big Brother, right? Everybody's watching us. There's cameras everywhere, right? So, listen, I want to ask you, if you would just go back, if you had a recording of your life one day, and you just sat and observed yourself, everything you say, everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you think, would it be obvious to others that your treasure is in heaven? Would it be obvious to others that you are living for eternal things and for Christ? It doesn't mean that you don't make a living. It doesn't mean that you don't enjoy things in life or that you don't. But listen, what is the tenor of your life? Does it reflect the fact that your heart has been changed and you love eternal things, that you're a sojourner? Well, some of you invest in stocks. What would you say to someone who came to you and said, listen, this stock over here, next week it's going to tank. Get rid of it. Don't put your money there because it's going to go down. It's going to go down fast. What would you say if you saw the same guy selling everything he had and putting it in that stock? That's kind of how Christians live. We say everything's passing and this life is short and we only have a few years and then there's eternity and we've died to self and we're alive to God through Christ. And yet how much energy and time and thought is put into earthly things and pleasurable things? We are to abstain from fleshly lust because this confirms our calling. It demonstrates the fact that we really do believe what we say, that this world is passing. Let us live in moderation. Let us live in humility. Let us live to be content with what we have or what we don't have. Let us be content with what God has given us. Let us be content with God, what God has not given us or what He has taken away. Let us be content. Let us live in moderation. This confirms our calling. Well, the second thing that I would observe, the second reason we ought to abstain from fleshly lusts is abstaining from fleshly lusts protects our souls. Abstaining from fleshly lusts protects our souls. He says, "Beloved, I urge you aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." This is truly the case. Our greatest danger, as I said in the opening, is our lusts. It's our desires. Like the famous Pogo who said, "We have met the enemy and he is us." Our great danger every day is our desires for the things of this world. This warfare is described in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We've been going through James here in our summer Sunday school. Verse 14 of James 1 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." There it is. That's the strategy of the enemy. If we didn't have desires for fleshly things, if we didn't have the desires for lusts, we would always obey Christ. But it's these lusts, these little desires, that start to take hold in our hearts. And those desires then lead us to do certain things that are sinful. And those sinful things, whether it's words, actions, whatever, those sinful things have deadly consequences. Deadly. Many times eternal consequences. This is the war against our soul. This is why we are warned against lusts, because they do, in fact, war against our soul. I want to observe that our lusts, or the lusts of the flesh, are the means by which men, women, fall away and are deceived. I find it interesting. People always give intellectual excuses for leaving the faith. And some of these are actually kind of amusing, but they're not amusing, but they are kind of amusing in a certain sense. It's amazing the reasons that people will give for the reason they leave Christianity, why they leave the gospel, why they leave the Bible. And they'll talk about contradictions in the Bible or whatever. They'll give these intellectual reasons. They can't believe in a God like this or a God like that or whatever. They give these intellectual reasons, but I will tell you why they leave the faith. It's because of their lusts. It's because the gospel fights against their lusts and keeps them back from what they desire. That's why people reject the gospel. I dare say it is rarely, if ever, truly for logical reasons. It's because of lust. People want what they want. And this is the means by which Satan and his false teachers deceive. It's on the basis of lust. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2. Peter speaks of this in some detail in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their what? Their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." In other words, they will come and they will entice you into false doctrine through your lusts. Sensuality. Every form of false teaching somehow entices the flesh. It's what people want to believe. If you go down further to the end of chapter 2 of 2 Peter 2, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, he says this: "These are springs," speaking of false teachers, he says, "these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Like a pig that was washed, unchanged nature goes back into the wallows in the mire." Listen, it's the lusts of the flesh that draw people back into the world. It's the reason they fall away. It's the means by which they are deceived. And listen, you say, why must you die to yourself? Why must you die to the lusts of the flesh? Why must you day by day reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God? I will tell you, it's for your survival. You say, oh, that's just for advanced Christians. No, it's not. It's for people who are going to get to heaven. This is a very serious battle. But even among believers who are truly saved, it's the lusts which cause so much trouble. It is the means by which believers become confused, entangled, overwhelmed. It's the means by which they fall into doubts and fears and anxieties and troubles. It's because they follow their lusts. They listen to their lusts. We heard about David this morning in Sunday school. And, you know, he listened to his lusts. He sinned with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. Was he forgiven? Absolutely, he was forgiven. Did he suffer the consequences of that for the rest of his life? Yes. Listen, it's sobering sometimes how true believers who are born again, through yielding to the lusts of their flesh, end up in places they would have never imagined because they would not slay their lusts. Put away evil from your hearts. At this level, it is not merely keeping some list of external commands. It is in your heart. Put away your lusts. Die to them. Listen, when you feed them, they grow. When you indulge them, they increase. It's just true. Put them away. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit. Look at Romans 8, verse 12. Talking about living in the Spirit, he says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, and that's the only way you can do it, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For, notice the little word for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is one of the great evidences that you are a child of God, that you're putting away the deeds of the flesh. This is the evidence that the Holy Spirit's leading you, that the Holy Spirit is in you, that you're putting away the flesh. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Indeed, as we put away the flesh, as we put away the lusts of the flesh, the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we are his children. And as you walk in the Spirit, as you walk in the truth, you are confirmed that yes, you belong to God, and you are his child. The Holy Spirit himself confirms it to us. Well, we observe the fact, truly, that this will be what describes the church of the last days. It is fundamentally a church, according to the book of Jude, according to the book of Revelation, according to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Peter. What will mark the church of the last days, just before Christ comes, is it will be fundamentally sensual. It will be fundamentally living for money and things and stuff and this world. The evidence of that is overwhelming in the New Testament. You know, when Christ came the first time, the great problem was legalism. The Pharisees were legalists. They thought they were going to earn their way to heaven. The great problem at the end, according to the book of Jude, is license. In the name of grace, indulging the flesh. I will tell you, it's a dangerous, dangerous world. Abstain from fleshly lusts to protect your own soul. Well, the third reason is in verse 12, and we'll cover this next week, which I kind of had intended anyway, but I'll give it to you. Abstaining from fleshly lusts establishes our witness in verse 12. It's a very important point. But I want to conclude briefly with this question. How do you abstain from fleshly lusts? That's not an easy question. Again, as I think back over my Christian life over the years, this is probably one of those questions I've wrestled with more than any other. How do you abstain from fleshly lusts? You might say, just say no. It's not that simple, is it? It isn't that simple. That's part of the problem. The flesh can't say no. I will tell you, there's only one way to abstain from the lusts of the flesh. There is only one way. It is to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. What does he say? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Again, in a sense, Daniel spoke of this at the end of Sunday school, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to that, because in many ways, what I'm saying is exactly what he said, and that is, you must, listen, this is really it, you must submit your whole life and all your desires, all of them, not some of them. It doesn't work on the level of some of them. You can't go halfway with God. You have to submit all your desires, your whole life, day by day by day by day, consciously to God. You must yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. You must consciously lay before Him all the desires of your heart and say, Lord, and you have to say this. This is the only way you can walk in the Spirit. You have to say this. You have to be able to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. There's so much testimony to this in the Scripture. It's beyond, I mean, there's so many verses that come to mind, but what comes to my mind so quickly is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. What does he say? In all your ways acknowledge him. Listen, present your body as a living sacrifice. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You must bring yourself to that. You must humble yourself before the Lord. Ephesians 5, 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, right? But what? The contrast. Be filled by the Spirit. Your life, your whole life, must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. He must rule your heart and your thoughts and your desires and your purposes. May I say that you ought never to be thinking in terms of, you really shouldn't. You should never be thinking in terms of what I want out of life. I hate that term bucket list. I'm sorry. Bucket list? I'll tell you what your bucket list is. Follow Christ. That's your bucket list. You should not be thinking in terms of what I want out of life, where I want to go in life. Your question should always be, always as a Christian, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to have? How much do you want me to have? Where do you want me to live? Who do you want me to marry? Where do you want me to go to school? Your question should always be, Lord, what do you want? What is your will? What is your purpose? What is your plan? What do you have for me to do? Walk in the Spirit. Now, when you do that, I promise you, He will bless you. He will bless you abundantly because He's so good. I do not say you'll have a trial-free life. I do not say you'll have wealth or that you'll be healthy, but He will bless you because He is infinitely good and He is always gracious. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the commands of God. We come before You, we acknowledge our weakness. Lord, I acknowledge my weakness. Lord, if left to myself, I always go astray. Lord, if You would take away Your hand of grace from me today, I would become an utter fool today. Lord, how quickly we are drawn away by our lusts. Lord, be merciful towards us. I pray that You would teach us, and I pray that You would enable us by Your grace day by day by day to humble ourselves before You, to receive Your will, to seek Your will. And I pray the Holy Spirit truly would control our hearts, our desires, our purposes, and our plans, that You would keep us and preserve us from evil. Lord, this is the only way that we can preserve from the evil of this world. It's the only way that we can be kept from the evil one. We pray, Lord, by Your grace, that You would teach us to abstain from fleshly lusts and to walk humbly in the Spirit, in self-control, in moderation, in holiness, in purity, and wisdom, that we might indeed be a bright and shining light to all those around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Father, we come before You and we consider the fact that the hymn even we just sang is a desire to see more added to the church. And Father, we're an exclusive group in the sense that the world excludes themselves from coming before You by both their nature and their rebellious acts and their sinful acts, Father. And certainly we were such as some as they are. And but Father, You've called us out of that and called us from darkness into light, and we're thankful for that. But Father, our desire is to see many, many more come to saving grace, both in this country as well as in the countries that are of the world, and so many missionaries are there on the fields and working in those places, Father, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that they might have an effective ministry, one, Father, that would bring souls to Christ. We know that really that's not the ultimate goal of ministry. The ultimate goal of ministry is to proclaim Christ. But Father, we pray that the effect of proclaiming Christ might be effective to bring them to Him and to His cross, Father, and in submission and in forgiveness and in gloriousness, Father, of the work that Christ has done for them. So we pray, Lord, particularly for these people of Haiti, and we ask that You might be with them at this time and the difficulties they have, both governmentally as well as this earthquake and other conditions they've faced for so long and so much poverty, Father. We pray that You might provide for them, but provide for them mostly, Father, in regards to them receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that You might continue to protect those of the ministry of Double Harvest, and that You might cause them, Father, to be a light to the nation there, and that You might protect them both physically, but well as, Father, to protect the message that they give, that it might be a message of truth. And so, Father, we pray for these people and ask that You might be with them as You are with all of us, and that we might glorify You in what Your response is to this, Father, or whatever that is. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.